Turning tonight in the Word of God to the book of 1 Corinthians, the passage that already we've read together, and the chapter 15, the verse 20, and we'll thank again Helen for singing to us, and we thank her for that ministry. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. With God's word open before us, we'll bow again for a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we seek thy face. We thank thee for the word of God. It lives and abides forever. May it teach us, reach us, encourage us, inspire us with further love and confidence for thy word tonight and for the one who is central to the word, of whom this word speaks from start to finish, thy well-beloved only begotten Son. Answer prayer, work by thy Spirit, meet every need. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Former atheist Lee Strobel described how the evidence of Easter killed his faith in atheism, and he did so in an essay that was published by the Wall Street Journal. Over 30 years ago, well, he was no stranger then to investigations because he had been the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and had been an award-winning journalist. But he began at that time a 2-year search for evidence regarding the credibility of Christianity, and it all came about after the sudden conversion of his wife. Recalling how he had first reacted when he had heard that his wife had come to Christ, he said in the Wall Street Journal how it was the worst news I could get as an atheist. Two words shot into my mind. The first was an expletive. The second was divorce. But he decided, I'm going to analytically, systematically investigate Christianity, that I'm really going to target the resurrection of Christ, and that'll be in the hope that I can extricate my wife from this cult, as he described it. Those are his words. But on the flip side, he also admitted to being curious about her faith, because he had noted genuine changes in his wife in the months following her conversion. So exhaustively, he set about studying the historical datum regarding Christ's death and his resurrection, and he did so for nearly 2 years. And all through the time, he found evidence after evidence after evidence that not only supported Jesus' life, but also his actual resurrection too. He found that every question he had about Christ's last days were substantially supported by historical evidence. Was Jesus really executed? Was the tomb empty? Did anybody see Jesus alive again after he had died? Could these encounters where people were stepping forward saying, we have seen the risen Christ, could they all be dismissed as mere hallucinations? Those were a few of the questions that Strobel investigated one by one. My objections evaporated, he penned in the Wall Street Journal. I read books by skeptics, but their counter-arguments crumbled under the weight of the historical datum. No wonder atheists so often come up short in scholarly debates about the resurrection. In the end, after I had thoroughly investigated the matter, I reached an unexpected conclusion. It would actually take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus Christ. So on the 18th of November 1981, this trouble made a decision to become a Christian, just like his wife. My eternity changed, and my life changed in ways that I never foresaw. The evidence is what tipped the scales. I said to myself, if this is true, then Christ deserves my allegiance, my world, my all. Back in 1707, Isaac Watts felt equally convinced by the claims of Christ on this issue. Standing by faith in front of his cross and viewing his empty tomb by faith, Isaac Watts wrote the famous lines, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." A more modern hymn also suggests that our knowledge of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ should have a day-by-day impact upon our lives. God sent his Son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because he lives. These men had experienced triumph at the tomb. Just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." We are not, and Paul had been arguing down the line, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is not raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, those who have died already and gone over the brink into eternity, they have perished. There's nothing that brings any ray of hope into our totally black situation. But then he says, "But I tell you, that tomb is empty. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is Lord, and he's looking here in this chapter at the triumph at the tomb." Tonight, the resurrection of Jesus means for me that I have an answer for skeptics. That's the first thing. I have an answer for skeptics. You know as well as I do that unbelieving men and women have launched their attacks upon the great truth of the resurrection of Christ for centuries now. And those attacks have been strong and sustained, have been belligerent and bitter. They have dredged down as far as is possible into the pit of devilish theories. They have invented as many possible arguments against the resurrection of Christ. For example, they suggest, though he was severely wounded and weakened by the experience of the cross, he wasn't really dead when they carried him off the cross, and he simply revived later on due to the coldness of the tomb. He then managed to get up and move the 2 to 3 ton stone, evade the guards, convince the disciples that he had conquered death once and for all. Another explanation they trot out is that the disciples, they get in, stole the body, and then spread the story that Jesus is alive, that he is risen, and we saw him. Now, amazingly, those disciples managed to turn society upside down. They endured persecution. Many of them suffered martyrdom without any one of them letting the cat out of the bag and saying, "It's all a ruse. It didn't really happen. We've made it all up. It's a fabrication." A third idea put forward is that the disciples went back through the gloom of the morning to the wrong tomb, find it empty, and made the mistake of thinking Jesus must have risen. However, for some unknown reason, even the authorities themselves could not find that tomb when they went back to check it out, and they couldn't produce the right body. Or maybe this very group of men, it is suggested, who claimed they saw the risen Christ, all had hallucinations of a similar sort that convinced them one and all that Jesus had risen. I suggest, in the light of the evidence that stacks up in support of the resurrection of my Savior and Lord, those theories that men have been producing for generations, they look rather threadbare, even ridiculous, and they are downright desperate. The skeptics are clutching at straws. I like what Bible teacher R.A. Torrey had to say about Christ's resurrection. Bodily resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity, the Waterloo of infidelity, the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. The cornerstone of Christianity, just as the Apostle Paul is at pains to point out in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and 15, other verses too, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is central to the message of the New Testament. Nothing else makes sense without it. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. We are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. To be blunt about it, there is no true Christianity without the resurrection. Not only the cornerstone of Christianity, but the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, and by that, Torrey meant that it's supported by an immovable mountain of facts. And the Waterloo of infidelity, because beating against from every side in every shape and form, beating against this Gibraltar of facts on which the cornerstone of our faith is founded, the critics of this book and of its Christ cry out in frustration and in failure. Lee Strobel did that. Many others have done so. More will continue to do so. You may never have heard of Sir Lionel Lukou, but open up the Guinness Book of World Records. You'll find he's listed as the most successful trial lawyer ever. He had 245 successful murder defenses in a row. Although he had fame, success, and wealth, he felt empty inside. The older he became, the more meaningless life seemed to. At 63 years of age, Lionel Lukou turned his analytical skills to the claim that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he found this message of Jesus' resurrection. It satisfied his personal needs. It answered his intellectual questions. He said, "I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer in many parts of the world. I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." Evidence for the resurrection begins with the empty grave clothes and, of course, the empty tomb. On that first resurrection morning, the tomb was empty. The grave clothes were no longer wrapped around a body. The pyramids in the land of Egypt became famous and are famous today because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. Westminster Abbey is flocks of tourists coming in, looking around, because within its walls they know are contained the remains of many nobles and many notables. Muhammad's tomb is visited and venerated because of the stone coffin and the bones in there. But the tomb of Jesus is famous because it's empty. The first-time traveler looked over the rim of the Grand Canyon and said, "Whoa, something sure happened here." When we, along with the early followers of Christ, look into the empty tomb, we can only reach one conclusion. Something happened here. Something wonderful, something beautiful, something eternal. Death and sin have been defeated. Jesus has risen just like he said he would. If the skeptics who opposed Jesus wanted back then to silence his disciples, all they had to do was to produce a body. But they couldn't. John 20:3-9, the tomb now is empty. Satan is defeated. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. The empty tomb, the discarded grave clothes, another compelling testimony for the resurrection was the personal evidence produced by witnesses. In the first century, people who personally witnessed, who met the risen Christ, who spoke to him, who primarily were spoken to by him. Many of these witnesses recorded the details about what they had seen and about what they had heard. Think of the number of them. The Bible documents 11 separate appearances that Christ made to his followers during those 40 years between the resurrection and his ascension. Matthew 28, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 through to the verse 7. On one of those occasions, our Lord appeared to 500 plus people at once. 1 Corinthians 15 and 6. William Lilly, head of the Department of Biblical Study at the University of Aberdeen, wrote of those 500 witnesses, "Paul says, in effect, if you don't believe me, you can ask them." Such a statement in an admittedly genuine letter written within 30 years of the event is almost as strong evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Again, back to Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Easter. He points out that if every person the Bible identifies as being an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if they were called into the witness stand and if they were cross-examined, it would take 129 hours to hear their testimony if you were giving each of them 15 minutes alone per person. In other words, you'd be at it from breakfast on Monday right through until Friday at dinner time, listening right around the clock to hear the testimony of all of those witnesses. We have seen the risen Christ. The number of the witnesses, then the nature of their witness. While the gospel writers simply recount in the main the surprise, as we thought of Mary Magdalene this morning, and even Peter and John, their surprise at the empty tomb, and they record how Jesus' followers only gradually realized the significance of that empty tomb and only gradually drank in the doctrine, the teaching that he was giving them as the risen Christ. They also note the transformation of those disciples in the days and in the months that followed, and that's another pointer to the truth of the resurrection. The picture we have is of the disciples before that momentous Passover as a fearful, dispirited, defeated group of men who were all huddled together, keeping the doors locked, fully expecting. People are being rounded up, executed here. We'll be next on the list. Luke captures their despair vividly in the picture that he gives of Cleopas and his companion making their way to the village of Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 13 to the verse 24. But 50 days later, and only 50 days later, the picture is dramatically changed. Those trembling disciples huddled together in the upper room have been transformed from the rebel they were into an effective team to lead the fledgling and the fast-growing church. What made the difference? They believed. Our Lord has risen, and they knew that they had met with him. The resurrection was the fuel for their fire. Then the rapid growth of the early church is another indicator. Jesus really rose from the dead. That there is a church at all today is remarkable testimony to the truth of the resurrection. Luke documents the rapid spread of Christianity in the very earliest period. On the day of Pentecost, he mentions 3,000 believers, Acts 2:41. Shortly afterward, a further 5,000, Acts 4:4. Then he notes, next chapter, Acts 5 and verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And then the very next chapter, Acts 6 and verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now consider, all of this rapid expansion of the church was taking place within walking distance of the area where Jesus had been crucified, the area where he had been buried, and that, I put it to you, was a most unlikely, in fact, it is the most unlikely place in all of the globe to start a new religion that was based on the resurrection, if the resurrection wasn't true. They could rumble it straight away and prove this was all a hoax, quickly discredited. From Jerusalem, the gospel spread out rapidly through Samaria, right up into Syria, to what is now Turkey, on into Macedonia, to Greece, and to Rome, around the city of Rome itself. There were approximately 600 miles of catacombs where, during the first 3 centuries, something like 4 million Christians were buried. There's evidence as well that within a generation of Jesus' death and his resurrection, the gospel had spread right down into Egypt, westwards to India, to Mesopotamia as well, and the growth continued, and it still does, nearly 2,000 years later. From a little nucleus, a tiny band of frightened men and women, to a worldwide movement, is remarkable. Without the resurrection, it is inexplicable. It really is harder, as Strobel says, not to believe in the resurrection than to believe if you're looking at the evidence. So what of that tomb? I hear the note of triumph. Victory! It gives me an answer for skeptics. And that's right up to today. I also, out of that open tomb, have an abundance of satisfaction. An abundance of satisfaction. I was sobered, even chilled, when I read the lines of one sad poet recently. Her poem was Shattered Life by Victoria. Life, she writes, life. The one word that makes people think. What is it? What is our purpose in it? For me, life is like a dark tunnel. Only the tunnel keeps going and never ends. It's filled with pain and sadness. There is no hope, only sorrow. Everyone close to me starts disappearing. After a while, I'm the only one left. There is no love or happiness. I've checked a million times, but haven't found any. I feel like I'm in a nightmare, but I never wake up. Monsters come after me, but I hide. To tell you the truth, I miss the times when there was no pain. But those days are long gone. Then after that poem, Shattered Life, Victoria gave a record of four deaths of people who were immensely personal to her. And all she could write was R.I.P. Rest in peace. It was this philosophy of emptiness, this feeling of futility, Paul had in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:32, "What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If Jesus did not rise, if that tomb is still occupied by a moldering collection of bones, then I have no hope. It was important to him that this life was simply not a race to oblivion with an existence pockmarked by failure and by sorrow with no further meaning either here and certainly not beyond the grave. But the resurrection of Christ means vitality for us. It tells me this life is not an empty existence. The resurrection of Christ provides genuine hope of life and injects into my experience victory. It gives healing and hope to broken, shattered lives. Didn't one say life was shattered and hope was gone? Crushing the load that I bore, then out of the depths I cried, "Oh God, give me something worth living for." There with life at its lowest ebb, who could heal and restore? Then he came and mended my broken heart. He gave me something worth living for. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. Nothing's the same as before. My life overflows since Jesus came and gave me something worth living for. In the resurrection of Jesus, we are handed the great hope that life has purpose. And because he lives, I down here can face tomorrow. His resurrection also gives me confidence that labor is not in vain. It was on this great ground of the resurrection of Christ that Paul urged all of the Christians in Corinth to, 1 Corinthians 15:58, end of the chapter, "Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You're not serving some dead ideology. You're working for a living Redeemer. And his argument is simply this: the resurrection of Christ is a springboard for service. And all that has been done sincerely in his name will be rewarded. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees this reward. The resurrection of Christ then means vitality for us, and it guarantees our share in the final victory. Our Lord's life guarantees our life hereafter. It gives us confidence. We shall rise again. Didn't Jesus say that in John 14, verse 19? He told his disciples, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And it's significant that after the resurrection, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the trials and the hardships and the martyrdoms, there is not one pessimistic note that is sounded in the New Testament. The thought of the resurrection, I shall live and reign with my Redeemer, that injects boldness, breeds hope. And so, writing to the church in Thessalonica, when members within that church had lost Christian friends at the hands of death, Paul urges them to sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. And the Apostle Peter says that God, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us together unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to, we're not finished in this life. We have a lively, buoyant hope here, confidence to inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. This kind of strong confidence bubbles up from every page of the New Testament. And so we say, then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain, and then, as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives. The resurrection of Jesus speaks triumph to me, because it means I have an answer for skeptics. I have an abundance of satisfaction. Finally, I have an assurance about salvation. I have an assurance about salvation. We are sinners, all of us. And because we have sinned, we deserve God's judgment. Since God is just, he cannot simply let sin go. The penalty for our sins must be paid. The good news is that God, in his great love, became man in Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for us fallen, guilty sinners. On that cross, Jesus died in the place of those who would come to believe in him. He took upon himself the very death that we deserve, and his resurrection proves that he is a Savior, not only willing, but also able to deliver us from the wrath of God that was coming for us on the day of judgment, because that resurrection is in effect the Father's receipt that the work is finished. The price has been fully paid, and God himself is entirely satisfied. So the good news of Easter is the door to eternal life has been swung wide open. As we heard tonight, there's room at the cross for you. That veil rends in the temple miraculously, indicating the path into the immediate presence of God has been opened up. All who enter that door will live forever in heaven. Jesus was entirely clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said, John 14 and 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul was equally clear. When to Timothy he writes, and he says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only bridge, he's the only door, he's the only dais man betwixt us, who can put his hand in God and his hand in us and bring us together. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, his sacrifice can cleanse from all sin. And Paul says, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that takes us to the other side of the coin, that is the bad news, that not everyone will go to heaven. The empty tomb, the risen Christ, rests upon us, we can receive the gift of salvation that God has purchased, or ignore and pursue our own devices. But you know what the best news of all is? There is still time. I'm not telling you. Turn it down tonight, you'll have time some other time. I would never say that. But I'm saying right now, there is time. You're still breathing. You're still hearing the gospel. You might have resisted Christ all of your life, right to this moment in time. You might have been pretending, just keeping up a facade in front of your family all of these years because, you know, I'll press this button, that button, there, the buttons they would want me to press, and so I'll do that if it pleases them, but I'll keep on living my life behind their backs in rebellion against God and against His Christ. You've never repented. You've never trusted Him. Maybe you think tonight it's too late. It is not. Not yet. Today. Today, if you will hear His voice, come unto Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Find triumph, victory in your life and for your eternity at the tomb. In the quiet of this place, in the depth of your own heart, reach out from the unfathomable abyss of your need and embrace Christ as He's offered freely to you in the gospel. Share in His victory. Receive His life. Live with Him. In eternity, this resurrection means I can see triumph at the tomb because I have an answer. I have an answer since my Lord rose again. I have an answer for critics. I have an abundance of satisfaction. I have life in Him. I have an assurance about salvation. For He has said, when I rise again, do you know what I'll do? I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. Embrace this risen Christ, man's only Redeemer. In repentance and in faith, come to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon Thy name tonight. We thank Thee that even the sharpest of minds, the best of intellects, though for a time, long time, in many cases, they were in rebellion against Christ, they disputed, as they do today, the resurrection. They thought it was the soft part, the unguarded part in the biblical armor. But when they attacked it, and in all fairness of mind studied it out, they found it was strong and irrefutable, and they came savingly to Christ. Reach other skeptics in our day. Sea of souls. May they build upon this foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. May they be found building on Him for eternity. In Jesus' name, for their good, to Thy glory, we pray. Amen.